Praise the Lord. Well, this morning, let's open the Word, and let's go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, first of all. And so, a couple of weeks back, the Lord began to deal with me about teaching what He taught. That'd be a good idea, don't you think? Jesus, just before He ascended, He said, I have many things yet to say, or to teach, or to tell. But He said, but you are not yet able to bear them. And then the book of Acts opens with what Jesus began to do. So it's very clear that the ministry of Jesus and the things He would teach would continue after His ascension. He Himself told us what He taught. And in Luke 4:18, this is where Jesus was in Nazareth, His hometown where He grew up. He was handed the scroll when He attended church. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah. He finds the place and He reads this, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Let me back up a second. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Notice the Spirit upon. We talked a little. There's the Spirit upon and the Spirit within. The anointings of God within or upon, they're two different things. When one is born again, the Spirit of God comes and dwells within and lives within. And that Spirit of God never leaves the individual who's born again. The Spirit of God resides within. But when the Bible talks about the Spirit coming upon, and by the way, the Old Covenant saints, David, Moses, all of them, they could have the Spirit come upon them, but the Spirit did not reside within them. That could not be possible until they were born again. And so you see, even an occasion where Saul, King Saul, out looking and hunting David, intending to kill him, and he comes across the prophets, and the Spirit comes upon Saul, and the people go, huh, is Saul among the prophets also? Because the Spirit would come upon them. And it would be like a change. Samson is a great example. Samson didn't have the Spirit of God within him. And he didn't live so right, you know. But there were times when the Spirit would come upon Samson and this great strength then would be manifested. So Jesus is talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Now, at his baptism by water is when we see the Spirit of God coming upon him initially, but also each time he ministers. The Spirit upon is always for empowering to minister, to do, to preach, to whatever it may be. That's what the Spirit upon is for. So the Spirit upon comes and goes. If you've ever been used of God to do something that you obviously look at and say, boy, He helped me to do that, you know. That's just not within me normally, not within me naturally. You know, it went so well, you'd have to credit God because you just couldn't do it that well. Especially if you ever stand in front of people, minister, teach, and the Spirit comes upon you, helps you. And then as the service winds down, closes down, then that Spirit lifts off of you. It's an interesting phenomenon. You suddenly feel very weak, tired, and exhausted. So the Spirit upon and the Spirit within, there's a difference. And then it says, because He has anointed me. So it tells us why the Spirit comes upon Jesus, because of His anointing. You look up the word there for anointed. One of the significant meanings is there's an official appointment. Anointed here means a chosen for a particular task, the official appointment. You see that when the Old Testament prophets would go out and anoint a new king. In Elisha's case, the mantle of Elijah was thrown on his shoulders. And Elijah knew immediately what that meant. Oh, I'm officially appointed. And he responded to that. So Jesus was officially appointed. And the Spirit would come upon him for doing that ministry. All of that has application today. You'll see people officially appointed and people who are not. You'll see people who the anointing comes upon them and others who it does not. And what a difference. And I will tell you for sure, I don't have all the ability that's exhibited sometimes in my life. It is an appointment and an anointing that comes upon me. God makes me look good. Amen. And you too. Praise the Lord. Then he goes on and he lists six things that are what the Spirit does when he's upon him and what his appointment is. And those six things are to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Six things. The last one has to do with our eternity. The first five have to do with life while here on earth. Well, that's 5-1. Now, we might say the most important thing is your eternity. Yes, I won't dispute that. But our needs are today in this life. And Jesus ministers to five areas of need in this life, in this body. Eternity, we'll get to that. But there are five things that were important to Jesus that were the ministry of Jesus. Again, preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted. First one's a money problem. Brokenhearted. Second one is I guess you might say, emotions, the heart, pain in the heart. I'm talking about your soul. Proclaim liberty to captives. Some people are just wrapped up and bound by things, drugs, alcohol. Recovery of sight to the blind. I think we're generally talking about healing of the body. Blindness would be one of those things. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. We're talking about deliverance from demonic spirits and influences, thought strongholds, and again, the acceptable year of the Lord. If we were to look at the prophecy of Isaiah, it is the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Jesus left out the part about the day of vengeance. Right now, what's important is everybody hearing, you can be saved. You can be saved. Now's the time of salvation. While it is called today, Paul wrote it that way, you know. That's the important thing. Jesus did talk about final judgment, the judgment of God coming. That is coming, but it was not his predominant message. His predominant message was, it's an opportunity. Let's be saved. Come on, turn to God. There we have the eternal message of salvation is open, and it's open to all. So, we looked at the first one, some last week. He preached the good news to the poor. And as I mentioned last week, the Lord said to me, well, you didn't actually teach what I taught. If that was the assignment, teach what I taught, don't you need to go through what I taught? I said, yeah. So that first one where it said good news, he has been sent to preach good news to the poor. Again, if you'll research this, we're not talking about just poor in spirit, though that phrase is used. We are talking about poor and without money, or not enough money. I've been there. Have you been there? And I found good news when I didn't have enough. And it was great news. It changed my life. I had already given my heart to the Lord, already had secured my eternity in terms of being born again and saved. But my wife and I really had some needs, and we had some children that had some needs. And we needed to find out more about meeting the needs of these little ones and meeting the needs that we had. I was interested in the subject, and I learned much about it. So, good news. What's good news to the poor? Good news is not, well, you're just, God's not interested in your money, things like money. You should just be thinking about heaven one day in the sweet by and by. There'll be plenty. No, that's not good news to the poor. What's good news to the poor is you can have more. Amen. In fact, God's appointed us more. So we started going through some scriptures, and I took it not only what was said as far as good news to the poor, but really on the subject of money, provisions, things we need, went through the Gospels and basically looked at everything that Jesus said that might relate to money and provisions, might relate to poor folks, and might relate to wealthy as well, because the wealthy are addressed in the Scriptures as well, aren't they? There are common attitudes that people have concerning the wealthy that if you and I are not careful, we have a little bit of maybe envy or even disgust or lack of respect. And so there's attitudes that are pretty common. But those attitudes can really get in the way of being blessed. Envy will harm you. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments is you shall not covet. Really, covetousness is wanting what somebody else has in a wrong kind of way, an envious kind of way, and maybe even a hateful kind of way. So, and then another attitude is that, well, if they got rich, they got it at someone else's expense. They had to steal it and take it from somebody to get it. This is a common attitude, and don't understand things like wealth creation. There's no shortage of money on the earth. There's no shortage of resources. Maybe in some categories there is. Well, one of the greatest revelations from the Scriptures, and if you've heard of the Industrial Age, really started in Britain, in England, the English discovered some things that changed the world. And one of them is this idea that a man's labor can increase wealth, and his labor belongs to him and not the king and not a lord. You are welcome to create wealth. How do you create wealth? Well, you may dig big holes and pull gold out of the ground. And your labor has produced wealth in circulation that wasn't there before. Or you may cut timber, or you may do any number of things. Our country was built on wealth creation. And there's nothing stopping you from doing some new thing or some different thing. Nothing stopping anybody from creating wealth. You don't have to steal it from somebody. The richest company in the world, I think still, is Apple. Well, what did Apple do? It started in computers, but they started creating new technologies. The number one smartphone in the world is the iPhone. And you don't have to go back that far to where the iPhone didn't exist. Well, Mr. Jobs and all the people at Apple created new ideas, and the ideas were so good, and the benefits so good, that all of us started giving up hundreds of dollars to have a phone, to have a smartphone, to have an iPhone, right? So who did they take it from to create this wealth? They didn't take it from anybody. They offered a product, and people gladly gave resources for that product. Understanding God's attitudes towards wealth is really important. Quite a number of years ago, we used to live up in the Crete area and found out at the time that the top school superintendent salary was something like $300,000 way back, before 2000. And she said, you know, nobody is worth $300,000. And I almost agreed with her, intended to agree with her. And then I said, whoa. I'm not going to say that, because if nobody's worth $300,000, I could never earn $300,000, because I would believe I'd have to be sinner and wrong to earn $300,000. Now, I'm not earning $300,000 presently, but I made sure I didn't put a limit on myself by an attitude towards somebody whose salary was $300,000. Do you think there's anything wrong with a salary of $300,000? No? Do you want a salary of $300,000? Anybody here would like that? Well, you should have one question. What do I need to know to be worth that much money annually? What skills do I need? And then you can make a choice as to whether you're, you know, you have the skills or you know what you need to know. If you want to improve your salary, improve your skills, improve your knowledge. Attitudes towards the wealthy is very, very important. And Jesus taught about the wealthy. The Bible teaches about the wealthy. And what we find out, there's nothing wrong with having money, but there's everything wrong with covetousness. And covetousness knows no boundaries. It can be with wealthy people. It can be with poor people. So the heart is the issue. Remember, we looked at last week, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 23. And we're just going through the Gospels, everything Jesus said that had to do with wealth, poverty, money, offerings, anything in this subject area. And by the way, Jesus taught a lot more about this than he did heaven and hell. A lot more. Even though heaven and hell may be more important, this is where we're living right now. And even if someone is faithfully loving and following God, they still have physical needs. And the Lord is compassionate and good and wants to help with the physical needs of today. Matthew 23, 23. We're going to pick up there. Things Jesus said about money. Now, this is also in the Gospel of Luke, but it says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Those are just spices. So they went through their spice cabinet, their spice drawer. You have some spices at home, and they measure out 10% of the cumin, 10% of the mint, and they would give that in an offering. Sounds kind of technical, right? He says next, "And have neglected the weightier," or we might say more important, "matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Those things are more important. And so from time to time, you'll have people say, "Well, see, the tithe is not important. It's other things are important." But then Jesus says this, "These you ought to have done," remembering justice, mercy, and faith, "without leaving the others undone." Jesus is clearly teaching, go ahead, pay your tithe of your spices. That's fine. That's right. But don't forget justice. Don't forget mercy. That's even more important. Don't forget faith, even more important. So Jesus did not say, hey, that tithing is not important. He said, do it, but remember the more important things as well. Then let's go to Matthew 25, 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." So we see the setup here, and we don't have time to go through the whole parable there. Each is given resources according to their ability. And sometimes we look at one individual compared to another individual, and we think, you know, we ought to take everything from this person and give it over to the other because it's not fair. But God distributes to each individual according to their ability. Now, if you're familiar with this parable, you'll know that after the master returns, the one who was faithful with the 5 is doubled. The one who was faithful with the 2 is doubled. And the one who was unfaithful, Jesus says something about that one that sounds kind of harsh. And our ideas of equality need to match with God's ideas about equality. And each one is given according to their ability. Each one is judged according to their faithfulness with what they have. So if you have someone with a little and they're not faithful with what they have, they're not going to advance to something more. Jumping ahead here to verse 28, the summation, Matthew 25, 28. "So take the talent from him," this is the one who is unfaithful, "and give it to him who has 10 talents. Verse 29, "For," now this is a parable. Let me teach you something about parables while we're here. Parables are stories with an important principle, one overriding principle. Sometimes you can draw things from a parable and form doctrines or teachings from them. Other times it's very dangerous to do so. It's an illustration. It's a story told to make a point. And beyond the main point, you can't necessarily go too far with other things that are said. So you're always in the parables, always looking for what's the principle, what's the main point. And almost always Jesus will tell you what the point is. The moral of the story is, right? So here Jesus tells us the moral of the story, the principle, what's important about it. Now we can see a number of other things from it, but here's the important part, verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Does this not fly in the face of modern thought? Yet you can see the principles of the kingdom are in action in this world. This is saying clearly, this whole parable, in money, those who are faithful with little, and define faithful, not just a saver, not just someone that budgets well, not just someone that makes wise choices, but we're talking about kingdom, faithful in the king's business. In this parable, those that were faithful didn't conduct business for themselves, they conducted business for the king, for their master. So to say in this life, in this earth, I've been faithful with my money, faithful according to what? Benefiting yourself or benefiting God's purposes and the kingdom? So this principle is at work concerning, well, in both realms actually. Somebody that invests well is a saver, somebody, you know, all those things, they're gonna benefit from it. It's an eternal law of the universe. It always works that way. But here, especially faithful in the kingdom, to follow the king and take care of business by his priorities. So it says again, to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. You know, we have ideas of equality, and nowadays that's not near enough for many. They've created a new word, and there's lots of pressure everywhere, and its new word is equity. You'll see that there's a lot of government program policy, a lot of social pressure in this direction, is that you're supposed to take from someone who may have an abundance and give it to someone who doesn't have enough. We're trying to make everybody at the same level. It does not work. It will not work. It never has worked. Communism and socialism are utopian ideas based on this, that everyone will be the same and have the same. Well, someone who creates a new rocket that's wildly successful is not the same as someone who flips burgers at McDonald's. It's just not the same impact. And I do believe someone that creates new rockets is going to be well rewarded, right? Now, if that's where you are, is burger flipping, do it faithfully and advance. And do that faithfully and advance. And do it faithfully and advance. The lady that is, I'm forgetting her name now, but there's a lady that is the COO, Chief Operating Officer of SpaceX. She's running Elon Musk's space company. And she just talked about when she was in school, she just didn't get it on mathematics. And then all of a sudden one day it clicked. And she became interested in engineering and went into engineering and then had to choose what kind of engineering. She liked aerospace engineering and worked at this company, then worked at this company, and then worked at this company. We're now the chief engineer, kind of SpaceX, and maybe you don't follow any of this, but they are putting to shame every rocket maker in the world, including the things that NASA is doing. He may be the engineering kind of boss, but he's got his hand in lots of things. Right? And she's running the company. Really, it's her success. She just was faithful to advance, to advance, to advance. Could a woman become chief operating officer of the most successful space company in the world? Yeah, she's doing it. And she's doing a great job. Faithful with what you have, you know. This idea of taking away from others with greater ability who produce more and give it to someone. There's all kinds of ideas being floated about one of them in entering the courts now, I think argued already before the Supreme Court, has to do with student debt forgiveness. Just wipe out the student debt. Well, that may be a good deal for those, but what about the ones who paid all their student debts? What about the ones who says, no, that's all too expensive. I'm not going into debt to do it. But they think equity, you know, we need everybody to be at the same place. So they want to give, what, up to $20,000 or something like that to certain individuals. They call it equity. And so it's kind of like some are short and some are tall. And we're going to give all the short people platform shoes so that everybody looks eye to eye. What Jesus teaches flies in the face of all of this effort. And some individuals who are unfaithful with the little they have, what they have needs to be taken from them and put it in the hands of someone who can do something better with it. That is not popular thought today, but this is what Jesus teaches, and it's what he teaches concerning even money. So if you want to earn more, improve your skills. Make yourself worth more. Mark chapter 14, please. Mark 14, verse 3. I like the way Mark expressed it, but it's also in Matthew and John. Verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask, poured it on his head, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now, first of all, a very costly oil of spikenard in an alabaster flask. Alabaster is a kind of stone. So an alabaster flask would be something that would be very carefully carved, maybe on the outside, maybe all kinds of ornateness about it. Alabaster can almost let light come through. It's a little bit translucent, just a beautiful stone. And then carve out the inside. So it would become a container, very costly, because what we'd put in it was also very costly, oil of spikenard. Verse 4, there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? So this fragrant oil poured over the head of Jesus. There were some there who said, what a waste. Verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. A denarii was basically a day's wage for most folks. So 300 days' wage. So this is more than a year's salary was the value of this perfume. And a woman, now she had to have some money to have an oil like this, right? And maybe saved for some special occasion. Well, here it is. And she breaks it open and pours it out over his head. This individual who complained about it said this could have been given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have. So let's think about that for a little bit. There's always going to be poor folks around. No matter what program, no matter how much help, whether it be a church helping, whether it be a government program. By the way, if you care to do some research, you'll find out that poverty in America has gotten worse and worse and worse ever since the welfare programs were started in the 1960s. Government programs is not the answer. The greatest indicator if a child will be wealthy or poor, the greatest indicator is whether or not the father is present in the home. That really sets up the whole life. When welfare was first introduced, they used to go into a home and pay something to a poor family, a mother for each child, and they paid more if the father was not present in the home. What does that incentivize? That's, hey, you need to leave so we can get more money. And at first, the government sent inspectors to the home to make sure there was no man living in that house. That has created what we have today. The fatherlessness families has skyrocketed. It's just not right. You're incentivizing the wrong thing here. So Jesus is talking about the poor you will always have. Among other things, the thinking is wrong. The attitudes are wrong. But he says, but me you do not always have. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Offerings create memorials in heaven. And sometime I'll teach about that. But great offerings create a memorial in heaven that God takes note of, and he looks for, what can I do because of that offering that that individual gave? And here, Jesus is saying, forever, her story is going to be told. It's a memorial for her. She gave a great offering. And Jesus is contrasting giving to the poor and doing something for him. The highest and best purpose for giving and for offerings and for generosity is doing things that anoint, that help, that prepare the body of Christ. Giving to the poor, Jesus said, you can always do it. You should do it. They did it a lot out of his ministry, but he made sure to correct that the highest and best purpose for offerings is not the poor. It is doing something for the Lord. Mark 4:18. Let's go to Mark 4:18. Also recorded in Matthew and Luke. This is the parable of the sower. Remember, a parable has a point. Here's the point. Verse 18. Let's look at verse 18. Now, these are ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So someone who's deceived by riches, someone who's pursuing riches in the wrong way, has the wrong attitude, the covetousness. And if not that, you're just trying to take care of your family, the cares of this world. It creeps in like this. Someone who's got no time for God because they're working because I got to take care of the family. I got bills to pay. The deceitfulness of, I got to work, I got to work, I got to work. And so we adjusted some things. Kingdom first, kingdom first, kingdom first, and we started seeing it added to us. We started seeing that with less time invested, more money was coming in. And notice that these wrong attitudes, wrong desires about money, they'll choke out the word, make the word unfruitful and unproductive. So we have to watch out for that. Mark chapter 11, verse 15, also recorded in Matthew and Luke. 11:15, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he did this, and just before his crucifixion, he did it again. This is where he made the whip, started driving people out, overturning the money tables. What was it all about? It was about corruption. It was about dishonesty. overturned them because they created rules where you had to buy your offering, if it was going to be a dove, a lamb, you had to buy it from an approved vendor. You had to buy it, you know, this is like some products will have a tax stamp on them. I'm sorry, but I can't think of one except tobacco or alcohol, that the taxes have been paid. And so you had to buy a dove in the temple that had the proper tag on it. And that dove was 5 times the price of one outside the temple. I'm just 5 times, I don't know, but it was way up there, right? And then on top of that, you couldn't buy it with your Roman coins. You had to buy it with the temple coins. So you had to come in with all your Roman money, go to the money changer's table, and exchange for temple money. Well, they ripped them off terribly there at the money exchange table. Then you'd go over, and if you were going to buy just a dove, pay for it with the temple coin at a price greatly exaggerated, instead of, no, I raise this dove or this lamb myself, and I'll bring it in. So obviously, these vendors and the Pharisees and all these people, they were getting rich in selling merchandise. It wasn't so much that merchandise was sold, it was the way they did it. Because sometimes, you know, people, well, you shouldn't sell anything in church. Well, it's more about how you do it. We are not presently selling coffee, we're giving it away, even the really fancy ones that we've been making here recently. But when we were charging something for it, we were covering the costs, basically. It was less than if you run down to Starbucks or somewhere like that. We're charging less. So we're not doing this merchandising in the church. A book, basically cover the cost, maybe a little extra, rounding it off, something like that, or anything we might sell here, our dinners when we have Christmas, Valentine's, what we're charging, we're hopefully covering the cost. Many times we're kicking in extra on that just to make sure that we don't exclude somebody. Oh, I can't afford that. And even at that, if we know about it, we won't charge them anything. Just come be a part of what we're doing. So this den of thieves has to do with this forcing them to pay extreme amounts to pay for these things that they needed. That's wrong. Mark chapter 12, please. Now, before we read this, you know, if let's say a youth group does something where they do a fundraiser. I don't like fundraisers, but still, once in a while, there's something that somebody, can we do this? And okay. But let's say they make t-shirts or something like that, and the costs are $6-$7 per shirt. They're printed, then it's up a little bit more, and they sell them for $25 each. That's with an understanding that whatever's extra is going to ministry. That'll be made clear. So it's not for just somebody profiting. It certainly doesn't go into my hand. I can tell you that for sure. Mark 12, let's go there now. Mark 12, 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Simply stated, Jesus was watching the offerings. Jesus was watching the giving. Next sentence, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. I don't know how much a mite is or a quadrants, but we know this. It was an extremely little amount of money. Mites were the smallest coins that they had. Today, it would be pennies. And they're talking about phasing out pennies all the time, but they're still around, aren't they? So, you know, somebody came and gave 2 pennies in an offering. Verse 43, so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, now get the picture. Jesus is sitting across from the treasury. When they would come in, there was a vessel to receive the offerings, probably made out of metal, coins made out of metal. You can imagine a bag full of coins being poured in it could make quite a racket, right? And there were individuals who made sure when they poured in a big bag full of money, make sure you hit the side and make that make plenty of noise, right? Everybody know who I'm here and listen to me give my offering, right? And that's wrong. That's wrong. We already covered that there are types of offerings where the giving, David said, I've given this and I've given this, and goes through his mighty men, we've given this, and it's meant to inspire others. That was David's choice, and that was okay. There was others, there's their choice, and that's okay. We have done a little of that. I've been in places where they do that, where, you know, so-and-so, I'm giving $10,000. Anybody else want to join me, you know, that kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with that. When we looked at the scripture where Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing, it was in the context of helping somebody in need. And the purpose of that was, let's not embarrass them that they need some help. We covered that last week. But here, Jesus watches, and he says, hey, fellas, come here, look at this, look at this. So he didn't leave it secret. He talked about it, pointed it out, made an example of it. And Jesus' words now, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now notice something. The person who gave the least gave more than the rich people. Today we're going to receive offering at the end of the service. Who's going to give the most? Well, we'll do an accounting and we'll see. Our bookkeeping will see. But we won't know who gave the most because we won't know who gave more out of what they have than the next one. See, a rich person could make quite a show of it, right? And not be stretching their faith at all. And some folk want the attention, want everybody to know. The Lord talked about that. You got your reward, what you did for everybody to see. That's it. That's your reward. But Jesus talks about this widow putting in all that she had. So that's a thing to remember when you give your offering, and if you don't give as much as somebody else, you might have just gave more. It's all relative to what you have and where you are. And I would say this, stretch yourself. Just always be stretching yourself. Always be growing. Always be believing for a little more. And as you believe for a little more, God rewards that. And a little more comes in your hand, and you can grow it, and you can grow it, and you can grow it. So who gives the most? Well, God knows, but we don't. But always be stretching your faith and moving forward. And if an offering's presented and you know, Lord, what shall I give? And you hear a number, you go, no, that can't be right. Then you hear another number, and well, then you hear a third number, and yeah, I'll do that one. I'll bet you the highest number was the right one. God will challenge your faith. The enemy will try to keep you from obeying God. Luke 6 and verse 20 says, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes we take this scripture and we like to say, well, the blessed are the poor people, but rich, they ain't blessed. It doesn't say that. Jesus is teaching, even if you're poor, do you know the whole kingdom is at your disposal? Well, we're poor over here. We don't have blessing. You just can't get no blessing. I pray and pray and pray. It's just no blessing. Uh-uh. Blessed are you poor. Yours is the kingdom. The whole kingdom is extended to you, even if you're poor. You know, let's not add things to what Jesus said. But he did talk to the rich also in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Well, what is he saying there? And keep in mind, it's not the rich having money. It's the ones who are wrong in their heart about it, are not following God, are not pursuing the kingdom priorities with their wealth and so on. And it simply means here, when he says, woe to you who are rich, I looked up that word, it means abundant. You know, as soon as you can pay all your bills and you have some extra, that's abundance. So when you read this and you say, woe to you who are rich, well, I'm not rich, so he's not talking to me. I'll put it this way. You live in the United States of America. You are among the rich of the world. Amen. So woe to you, for you have received your consolation. Again, this is about heart, attitude, all of that, not just what, how much money you have. Consolation means encouragement. You know, when you have an abundance of resources, that's pretty encouraging. When you don't have enough, that's kind of discouraging, right? So those who don't make the kingdom their priorities draw their encouragement from how much money they had. Oh, I must really be important. Look how much money I have. I must really done some things right. Look how much money I have, and so on. Well, that's it. That's your reward. That's what you get. But whether poor or rich, and you pursue the things of God, your reward comes from God. Your encouragement comes from God. And that woe is not upon you. Luke 6, verse 38. This is one that I go to often. I love, I follow, I speak and say. Jesus' teaching, he says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now you see this taught all through the Scriptures. God loves a cheerful giver, generous, will reap, you know, in the same measure that you sow, also you shall reap, and so on. It's all through the Scripture here, but we're encouraged to be givers in the same measure. In other words, if you're a generous giver, you reap generously. Elsewhere, Paul writes about you give begrudgingly, stingily, you know, there's just not much harvest on that. So this puts the responsibility for how much harvest, what's measured back to a person, completely in the hands of the person. It's not them rich people won't do this or that. It's not government won't do this or that. It's not any other person around you. It's you. It's me. I am limited only by me. Give in the same measure that is given to me. It will be given back to me. Amen. And I like that. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, be put into your bosom. In other words, you know, you have a container, and first you press it all down inside, pack it real good, and then you shake it, and then you fill it until it's just running and spilling out all everywhere. That's a good measure. So if you want it running out all over everywhere to come back to you, your giving needs to be running all out everywhere. That's the measure. Amen. And keep in mind, I'll repeat to you what my pastor said to me concerning, you know, I asked him, what do you think about this? He said to me, sounds like God is setting you up for the greatest harvest you've ever had. Amen. That helped me a whole bunch. I stopped thinking about how to get out of it. Started thinking about, oh man, oh yeah, come on, let's do this. Let's do this. Let's do this. And just knowing that, being the pastor of the church and all of that, why am I talking about that? Because this is going to ring true in a few hearts here as well. And if God's calling me for that, He'll call some others here too. And you may start even now, Lord, can I give the greatest offering I ever gave, or the biggest, and have the greatest? That's the setup. Give and it shall be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's up to you. It's entirely up to you. I keep thinking of it this way. Fly an airplane. I love to fly an airplane. You know, in a car, you push the accelerator. In an airplane, push the power, you know. It's just entirely up to you. You want a little bit of power, or you want to push it all the way up? Boom. Let's go. Right? So I'm going to put in the power. Praise the Lord. Luke 10, verse 2. Then he said to them, truly, Or the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. So here Jesus tells them, don't take any money with you. And this is early in the ministry where Jesus sends out the 12, then the 70. And he's teaching a principle and wants them to learn by doing that if they'll go out obeying God, your needs are going to be met. You follow God, God will take care of your needs. The way the Lord phrased it to me years ago, and I've heard him say it many times, you take care of my business, I'll take care of yours. And so here you see where Jesus taught them, don't even take money with you, just go. You'll be fed, you'll be taken care of, I'll provide for your every need. And you see when they come back, the thing that they were excited about, they didn't report any lack. Even the demons were subject to them, and they were pretty thrilled with that, right? So Jesus did this a couple of times, teaching them, you go out on God's business, God will meet your needs. God will take care. Paul wrote it this way, no soldier goes to war at his own expense. So you take care of God's business, he'll take care of yours. This is what's being taught there. You'll find when Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, now he tells them, take extra clothes, buy a weapon. In other words, preparing. Things are going to be now a little bit different. But they had already learned, no matter what trouble they get into, God will meet their needs. And the principle there is simply this. God will take care of you. You go do what he tells you to do, he'll pay for it. He'll take care of you. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. And really, that's the whole thing. It's the heart about money. Remember, Paul wrote, not money is the root of all evil. He wrote, the love of money is the root of all evil or all kinds of evil. Covetousness, the heart issue. This is really what it comes down to. The rich young ruler that went away sad because he had great possessions, it was his heart that was the problem. And he was the only one that Jesus told, sell everything, give the money away, and come and follow me. He was the only one. Why? Covetousness, his heart. That brother had a problem there that he uniquely had to deal with. It wasn't just because he's rich. Some people with little are also covetous. Also can't do anything that would give or take from the resources that they have and trust God to multiply and to help them. But he says again, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. 16, then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yield plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What was wrong with what this rich man was doing? He was laying up treasure for himself, and he was not laying up treasure with God. That was what was wrong. There was nothing wrong with having great harvest, nothing wrong with bigger barns, but there was another thing he could have done when he has too much money for his bank account to hold. What could he have done? You could give some away. That would solve his problem. And if he was rich toward God and he sowed seed, what would happen the following year? There'd be too much again. Well, then he could give again. And what would happen? God would bless the following year, and there'd be too much again. And he could give away the excess again. And then what would happen? God would bless the next year. You see, it just keep growing and growing and growing. And someone can, even if they only hold some to their own personal wealth, they can grow and grow and grow. But more importantly, their giving can get larger and larger and larger. And such a person would be rich toward God. So it was that he was accumulating just for himself that was the problem, not that he was rich. Luke 16 and verse 10, please. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Faithfulness is the most important thing concerning money. Are you faithful? And Jesus says, if you're not faithful in a little, you're not going to be faithful in much. If you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, well, what is that? Why not just say money? Unrighteous mammon is a way of saying what the world treasures or how the world does it with money. It's not the money itself, it's the world's way of money. And there is a corrupt and evil way of money in the world. And we can have money and not be of the world's way of money, you see. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Before God's going to really do great things for you, you're going to be in a situation where you've got to be faithful in the wealth of somebody else. If you have a job, working for a company or an individual, your job is to be faithful with that other man's, with that other company's money and resources. Provide a good day's work for the pay. And if you can't do that, why would God ever give you a business, a job, you know, something that where you'll be responsible? You could apply it to ministry too. If you can't be a good helper in a church, God's not going to give you a church. Or the department head, you know, I should be the department head. Well, not if you don't do a great job of being the helper. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's simply a question of who you serve. You can have lots and lots of money and faithfully serve God. Or you could have very little and be unfaithfully following God. It's not the amount of money. It's all about the heart. That's the last scripture that we're going through. I think I got everything Jesus said about money and rich and poor and all that kind of stuff. Maybe I missed something. But let me close it by saying that not only what Jesus taught, but you teach by example too, don't you? So there are things that Jesus did that display his teachings or his will concerning these things. Off the top of my head, came up with 9 of them. Number 1, he provided the best wine at a wedding feast. Number 2, he fed 5,000 and 4,000 men and plus women and children, respectively. He believed in feeding everybody, taking care of everybody. Abundantly, there was too much, if you'll remember. Number 3, he had his own home in Capernaum, which was a large home. I gave one indication of that last week. There are more, or I believe I could prove that out in the scriptures. Number 4, he gave to the poor regularly out of their ministry. They weren't barely getting by in the ministry. They were giving to the poor regularly. How do we know that? Because when Judas got up to go betray Jesus, the other apostles assumed he was going out to give to the poor. Why would they assume that? Because it's something that happened regularly. And so it was an everyday thing that they would do that. Number 5, Jesus and all those with him traveled extensively and provided for a very large ministry team. I'm going to guess it was something on the order of 20 to 30 people. When Jesus moved, 20 to 30 people went with him. You know there was 12 apostles, But we also can see where much of Jesus' ministry was funded by wealthy women. Well, there were people going with, making arrangements, going to a vendor, buying food, paying for it. This is a traveling ministry team. Like I've said before, if you needed to travel with 30 people today and pay for everybody's expenses, that would take some money to do that. It's expensive enough for one or two. But do it with 30 people. That would, and there was never a lack. They had an abundance in their treasury, in the money bag that Judas was holding. But number six, Jesus wore a very expensive garment. Now, when it was given to him, not sure. But we know at his crucifixion, the soldiers would divide up somebody's possessions. Clothing was usually partitioned out, often torn and turned into rags. But Jesus was wearing a garment that it was woven, I think it was from top to bottom, without seam. It was a very labor-intensive, very expensive garment that somebody gave to Jesus, Jesus had. And whenever he obtained that, whether he bought it, somebody bought it for him, gave it to whatever it was. If somebody gave it for him, Jesus didn't say, "I'm sorry, I can't wear that. That's lavish and that's just too much." No. Jesus said, "Thank you," and put it on. So at the time of his crucifixion, the soldiers gambled for that garment because it was very costly, very expensive. Fast forward to today, that would mean Jesus would be wearing expensive suits, something like that. He would have no trouble doing something like that. So he wore a very expensive garment. We did read the account of the alabaster flask and all that oil being poured out on him. So we know that he accepted what some people called lavish gifts. He accepted them and said it was honorable to give to him that way. So Jesus did, in fact, accept lavish gifts. Number eight, Jesus was comfortable around the wealthy and the poor alike. Jesus could fellowship with just about anybody. Didn't matter if they were wealthy, didn't matter if they were poor. He was comfortable around anyone. Number nine, Jesus watched and respected and commented on offerings that were given. So here in his actions, we see a number of things as well that we could understand about money. Really, if you want to sum it all up here at the end, about good news to the poor, Jesus taught a lot about money, and it's about the heart. It's about the attitudes. It's about the thinking. Get your heart right. Get your thinking right. Get your actions moving in the right direction, trusting God. Give and it shall be given you, and so on, you know. And there is good news for you. God will bless. As we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things, everything we need, be added to us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, we bless you and thank you, Jesus, for your teachings from the Word. And we endeavor to follow after your heart and your attitude on these things. We thank you for the good news. I'm one who thank you. You took me from poverty to wealth, and I thank you for it. You took me from not enough to more than enough, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So if we continue, and I believe we will, on the six things Jesus taught, we're going to talk about healing. Jesus taught and ministered healing. We're going to talk about being delivered from demonic oppression. And as I taught a few weeks ago, that has a wide range, not just you're possessed. No, there's influence. So those six things, brokenheartedness, healing a broken heart. I can tell you if I would have lost my beautiful wife, I'd be in line for healing of brokenheartedness. So we'll talk about those things as they come up. God bless you as you go.